Hey, and thanks for tuning in to the Father's House podcast. The Father's House exists to see people discover life in Jesus. We hope that today's message brings you fresh life and renewed hope as you listen. Enjoy.
We're in the 15th week of this series called Seek First, which is a lot of weeks. I was thinking about it this week, and I was like, we're starting to refer to this series like parents refer to their children, you know? This little series of ours is 15 weeks old today. So 15-week-old series, and fear not, we are actually going to be concluding it next weekend, and the collective, it's been such a great series, so formative for our church. But if you have missed anything, I encourage you to go back and check them out. For those that are new with us today, the goal of this series is to consider this theme of the Father's House, to seek first, by looking at the teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Our key text for this series in the year is in Matthew 6:33, where Jesus says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and he will give you everything you need." And for 14 weeks, we have talked about that verse extensively. We have, I would say, offered up a plethora, dare I say, a cornucopia of uncomfortable teachings on subjects like anger and revenge and divorce and unforgiveness and anxiety and worry and possessions and all kinds of stuff that you can go back and check out. But today, as Jesus is getting near the conclusion of his sermon, he's about to call the band up. They're going to come play, and he's going to give the altar call. He hits one more uncomfortable subject that we're going to discuss this morning, and that is the subject of judgment. Specifically, the way that he calls us as kingdom people to look at others and to not look at others. The key text for this morning is in chapter 7, verse 1, where Jesus says this: "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way that you judge others, you'll be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to that giant piece of wood coming out of your own eyeball? How can you say to your brother, 'Hey, let me get that speck out your eye,' when at the same time there is a plank in your own? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Everyone say, oof. Yeah, that one hurts a little bit. Those are confronting words from the blue-eyed, blonde-haired Dutch baby Jesus that you have seen in all of the paintings. But as we have said every week in this series, if Jesus said it, we got to talk about it. We got to embrace the discomfort. And so today we're going to lean in once again to another uncomfortable teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, and hopefully allow these words of Jesus to transform the way we think so that they can transform the way we live. Let me give you a title as we jump in. I want to borrow it from the last sentence of this scripture, but it might actually sound more familiar because it's a song lyric from the 70s for those who've heard this song. I want to call this chat, "I Can See Clearly Now." Do you know the song? Should we sing it? Hold on, no, we got to do it at the same time. "I can see clearly now the rain is on." Why don't you sing like that during worship, guys? Come on. No, I'm just kidding. Let's pray. I've got to love a pastor just backhands you right after he tells you to join him in song. I'm sorry. I apologize. I repent. I'm a broken man. Let's pray. Jesus, we welcome you now to speak to us over the next couple of moments. Lord, we thank you for the timeless words of this teaching and how you've transformed the way we think these last 14 weeks. We thank you that every week you've been faithful to display something fresh, something new to us, and allow us to compare it to the way we've done things in our culture and in our own mindsets. And God, again today, we come to your word with open hearts and open minds to receive. Speak to us today. Transform us before we leave this place. In the name of Jesus, and the church said, amen. Amen. So there is a strategy, a method, if you will, in public speaking called shock value. Shock value is to public speaking as clickbait is to the internet. Ultimately, the goal of shock value is to get you to stop dead in your tracks, to arrest the attention of an audience so that you can communicate a further message. And I've seen a lot of communicators use this from time to time, but I think the most extreme version of it I've ever seen used in preaching was by a pastor in Texas years ago at a conference. This guy was introduced and he walks up onto the stage to preach at the next session, but instead of introducing himself or greeting the audience, he just stood there in the middle of the stage for a moment. And as he stood there quietly, a stagehand rolled out this giant fish tank filled with fish and brought it to the center stage and then handed the preacher a sledgehammer. And in one fallow swoop, this preacher takes the sledgehammer and he shatters this fish tank, leaving the fish and glass and water flopping all over the ground to the horror of the entire audience. And then he just stands there for about 30 seconds and stares at everybody. People are screaming, "How could you? No!" And then after about 30 seconds, he makes this statement. "Many of you are more concerned about the fact that those fish are dying than you are about the fact that your friends and family members are dying and on their way to hell." I know. That's pretty intense. Like, I love sermon props just as much as probably more than the next guy. If this is your church, you know how much I love sermon props. But actually, if you could bring out the fish tank filled with puppies. No, just kidding. Puppies! Never. And I understand the power of shock value, but I mean, that is next level stuff right there. Like, I don't think I could get away with that. You would all leave this church and go find another church at some point. But you better believe when that guy did that, he had the attention of the audience. Everybody was paying attention in that moment. And while Jesus never shattered fish tanks to prove a point, he was also quite good at using this method of shock value to arrest the attention of his audiences so that he could communicate a further message. In fact, today's text is a perfect example of that. Jesus knows as he begins to broach this subject of judgment that he needs to kind of break through the noise of his culture. He knows that people are accustomed to looking at others and judging others a certain way. And so right out the gate, he makes this bomb drop of a statement with the intent of getting everybody's attention so he could communicate a further truth. And that statement right out the gate, we read it a moment ago, was Matthew 7:1-2. He says, "Do not judge or you will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." So just as he did a couple of weeks ago with the subject of forgiveness, Jesus now does again with this subject of judgment. He says, give it, you're gonna get it back. Sow it, you're going to reap it. Judge and you will be judged in the same fashion. He's trying to make it clear right out the gate with this shock value statement. Guys, I wanna warn you, you feel free, judge everybody any way you wanna judge them, but be warned that as you judge, you are simultaneously giving permission to God to use the same standard of judgment against you. Drop the mic, blow up. Like that's a pretty intense statement. But like we've done with all the other sermons in this series, we kind of need to look into this original language to really understand the weight of what people might have felt when Jesus made this statement. We need to look at some definitions. Specifically, we need to start with this word judgment that Jesus uses. In the Greek, it is the word krino, and it means to develop or pronounce a personal opinion concerning right or wrong. Pay attention to the middle part of that definition. Pronounce a personal opinion concerning what is right or what is wrong. Now, the reason we need to understand this is what the word means is because without that definition, it would be easy to assume that Jesus is suggesting that no justice should exist on the planet, that he's advocating for anarchy here, like get rid of all the judges, get rid of all the juries, like let people do whatever they want to do, let wickedness run rampant and get rid of all the checks and balances in the system. But that's not what he's saying. He's not saying nobody can ever judge. He is a God of justice. There is such a thing as right and wrong, and he does care about the systems of this world. But rather what Jesus is referring to here is something personal. He's talking about us as individuals. He's speaking to our ability or our brokenness in looking at other individuals. Specifically, he's saying, hey, guys, I don't know if you realize this or not, but you have a tendency to hold your own trials in the privacy of the courtroom of your mind where you act as both judge and jury looking down at a bunch of other people in your world. And to those, he would say, be warned. If you look at people that way, if you develop opinions of people that way, you are giving God permission to do the same to you. Now, to drive this point home even further, as if that didn't sting enough, Jesus then goes on to use this visual. He says, the measure you use is the measure that God is going to use against you. Now, I've got a lot of props today, and we have arrived at the first one of them. There's no puppies and no fish tanks, but we've arrived at the first one of them. So this word measure that Jesus uses in the Greek language is the word metron. And metron was a word that referred to both measurements of like length and distance, picture like a ruler or a measuring tape or something of that nature. Or it was also used to describe a vessel that measured the quantity of dry or liquid goods. Consider this right here like a teaspoon and some grain or a measuring cup or something of that nature. Now, the way I see it, there are two different kinds of people in the world. There are the people that measure and the people that don't. That there are people who measure in construction and make sure that they cut things correctly, and then there are those who don't. There are people who cook with cups and teaspoons and pay attention to the recipe, and then there are people who just kind of wing it in the process. So let me just check, who's the wing it people in the room today? Wow, a lot of those. Okay, no judgment, I think you guys are great. I married one of you, you're fantastic. Okay, where are the responsible measuring people in the room? So, sure sounds like you're judging us, Tim. Oh, okay, it's fine. You said no judgment, but yeah. I'm a measuring guy. I am my father's son, and my dad is a measurer. And if you grew up with a dad like mine, maybe you'll resonate with this phrase. Maybe you can finish it for me. Measure twice, cut once. Okay, yeah. Measure twice, cut once. Now, if you've never heard that before or it doesn't make sense to you, you're in the wing it category. You're like, let's just cut it and see what happens. Let's just add a bunch of stuff to the pot and see how it tastes. You'll never be able to replicate it, but at least it tastes good in the moment, and there's the wing of people. Again, no judgment. I you know who you are. Now, in the natural, if you were to be a wing it person, the results could be somewhat innocuous, like an oversalted soup or a second trip to the hardware store. But according to Jesus, the result of measuring judgment inaccurately in the spirit can be far more detrimental. Because he said the metron, the measurement you use towards others will determine the metron that God uses against you. So if we are teaspoon people in the spirit, and we are careful and intentional about the way we look at other people, if we live with the realities of scripture like this in mind, and we fill gaps with trust, and we're gracious, and we assume the best, and we say things like, man, I don't know what their story is, and there's probably a reason that they're saying that, or a reason that they're doing that, and I don't have all of the information, and so I'm not gonna jump to conclusions. I'm gonna use grace, and I'm gonna be kind, and I'm gonna look at them with the assistance of the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, and we're gracious, then we give God permission to do the same to us. If, however, prop number two, we get all judgy McJudgerson with people, and we start measuring people up by petty and frivolous things like outward appearance or life circumstance or the way they said that thing, we start dumping judgment on people. We're like, I can't believe, no way. And we just start dumping judgment. What we don't realize, I gotta clean that up. What we don't realize is that when we dump judgment on them, we give God permission to do the same to us, to treat us, to judge us the same way we judge other people. Now, I know how that sounds and how that feels, because it doesn't feel like grace. It doesn't feel like the gospel that you've been peddled. Like, well, no, my Jesus isn't like that. He holds the baby lambs inside the paintings. He doesn't dump judgment on me. That's not how God is. But let's remember who Jesus is talking to in this text. He's talking to disciples. He's talking to his followers. We learned this in the very first sermon of this series. Who came up and listened to him on the side of the mountain? His followers, those who had made a conscious decision to say, you are my Lord and I'm gonna walk after your ways. That's who he's speaking to. He's not talking to some broken world about the karma that exists and wrapped up in a fortune cookie kind of advice. This is a warning to his followers that if you use judgment like this, if you measure judgment like this, you give God permission to do the same to you. Now, if that feels shocking or unnerving, then Jesus has done what he hoped to do. He's gotten your attention. Like, okay, I didn't realize it worked like that. You have my undivided attention, Lord. And now that he has our attention, just like when you clicked on that YouTube video, he would like to communicate a further truth. So he goes on to say in this text, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 3, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own? How can you say to your brother, hey, let me get that speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, address that plank in your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Once again, Jesus proves the master of hyperbole here. After using this beautiful visual to display what it looks like when we're judging other people in the way that God judges us, he then uses this absolutely astonishing visual, kind of an absurd one if we're honest, of specks and planks to show us why we tend to judge people inaccurately. He says, your poor judgment is the result of your skewed vision. You can't see people correctly because you've got an obstruction in your spiritual eye. You've got a plank that is just coming out of your eyeball. Now we've arrived at the second point with even more of these visuals. I won't use them for like weeks after today, but apparently this is what we look like in the spirit. So, walking into people in the lobby, hey, what's up, man? How you doing? How you going? You good? Hey, bro, you got a little something in your, like, nah, never mind. This is what Jesus says many of us look like if we could get a spiritual picture. We got a giant piece of wood coming out of our eyeball. Now, in case you didn't catch what he was suggesting, this piece of wood is representative of our own brokenness, our own failure, our own sin, our own shortcomings. Specifically and contextually, he's talking about the things that he's referenced for the last two chapters. He's like, hey, you guys who are out there pointing fingers at other people, you're dealing with the same stuff. You are angry. You are unforgiving. You are bitter and want to take revenge. Nobody else may see it, and you may be able to posture yourself as holy, but I know. I'm aware of the condition of your heart. You've got secret sin. You've got lust. You've got greed. You've got all the other garbage happening in your life. And whether through genuine naivete or willful ignorance, for whatever reason, you seem blind to your own brokenness. You seem incapable of seeing how messed up you truly are. And then you have the audacity to point the finger at others. Well, you look like this. Now, you know what I find fascinating? Maybe you've noticed this as well. It amazes me that while we are completely blind to our own brokenness, we cannot see our boards in the bathroom mirror. We are really good at spotting specks in the eyes of other people. We can be blind to our own brokenness, but certified speck inspectors in the spirit when it comes to addressing and identifying the failures in the lives of other people. And we're all guilty of this. Let me just check. For the married people in the room, how many of you are really good at seeing the speck in your spouse's eye, but not the board in your own? Oh, my bad. I thought this was church. We can be honest. Okay, never mind, never mind. No one wants to be honest. Let me ask your spouse instead. Hey, how many of you are married to somebody who is really good at seeing the speck in your eye, but they can't catch the board in the bathroom mirror. Why is every example about you? I'm not busting you out. Yeah, like you try to bring something up and you're like, hey, you know, the way you said this thing, the way you did this, and man, the minute you even try to bring something up, they just lash out. They dredge up the last year and a half's worth of stuff and they weaponize it. Well, oh, dude, wait, what about when you did this and you always and you never and ah! Just really good at catching the speck in your eye, but conveniently ignoring the giant board in theirs. And that's just one of many examples. We are really good at ignoring boards and spotting specks. Whether it's the political persuasions of people, the speck of life circumstance or lifestyle decisions or behavior, or let's be honest, in church, that petty stuff like denominational differences or how they worship or the way their church does that. Man, we're really good at spotting specks. But I think the speck of our greatest obsession in the church is the speck of the world's sin that we so love to judge. We are really good at dehumanizing people and defining them by the brokenness of their behavior. And we do it all the time. And by we, I'm throwing myself under the same bus. I'll use myself as the example. Spring of 2019 was when we held our first Easter service here at the Father's House. And it was awesome. We were still a new church, 7 months old at that time. And I think we just had one service. And that Sunday, there were 444 people that showed up to the Father's House. And 7 months in, and we were like, I mean, high-fiving and celebrating. Like, we're having revival here in San Francisco. It's amazing. And I mean, it was just, we were just on cloud nine. So we packed up the church and went home and sat down in a chair in my living room. And at the time, I was a bit more engaged on social media. And so I did what probably most pastors do on Easter morning. I opened up my phone to post and celebrate all the great things that God was doing in our church. But as I opened up Instagram on my phone, before I had a chance to draft a caption or grab photos from my reel, I was met with a post from the SF Chronicle that was celebrating another event in our city that took place on Easter morning that I did not know previously existed in San Francisco, which is surprising because it is in fact the largest gathering of people on Easter morning. It was, and it still is to this day. And many of you might be familiar with the gathering I'm referring to. Every Easter, there's a gathering in Dolores Park hosted by the Sisters of Perpetual Indulgence. And a part of this festival is something called the Hunky Jesus Competition. And during this competition, men dress up provocatively as Jesus, and they fake being crucified on these crosses. And while they are being crucified, other men dance sexually around them, treating Jesus and the cross as a stripping pole as they gyrate around him to the applause of 25,000 people in Dolores Park. And when I was sitting in my living room looking at these photos for the first time, I was appalled. I was angry. I was disgusted. My stomach was churning. And I thought to myself, how could anybody do this? Even if you hate Jesus, even if you don't know him and want nothing to do with him, I mean, this is next level disrespect. This is dishonor at the highest level. How could anybody treat Jesus like that? And in that moment, perhaps like many in the room right now, I began to develop an opinion, a judgment about the 25,000 people who were in that audience that day. In fact, I hate to admit it, it sounds unbecoming of a pastor, but these words literally left my mouth. So there is a special place in hell for people who treat Jesus like that. But as I sat there and continued to stare at these photos, what began as anger and disgust began to turn and dissipate as I was reminded of something that I claimed I had been celebrating that very weekend. I was reminded of the fact that before there was ever an event in Dolores Park, there was an event at Golgotha 2,000 years prior. And in that moment, the person that these men were depicting was also dishonored. He was mocked. He was shamed. He was spat upon in that moment. They tore out his beard and they disfigured him and they beat him as he walked down the Via Dolorosa on his way to the cross. This was not something new. This was a repeat of the original event 2,000 years ago. And in that moment when Jesus was being mocked and spat upon and shamed, he did not judge the individuals who were raising their fists and hurling insults at him. He didn't say, to hell with you, or demand that they honor him because he is the King of Kings. No, according to the scripture, in the moment where the bloodied and beaten Savior hung on a cross, he declared over every person mocking him, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They're unbelievers acting like unbelievers, and I will not hold this against them. I'm not asking you to judge them because of what they're doing. I'm asking you to show mercy instead of judgment, to show grace instead of anger to the very people who are mocking me in this moment. And as I was reminded of these events, what started out as a disgusting visual turned into divine vision. Suddenly, I began to see a day where the Church of Jesus Christ would be so strong in the city of San Francisco, where the churches would be filled with thousands upon thousands of people and the gatherings would eclipse the gathering in Dolores Park. It would make it look like a small group because people even there would be fleeing and falling on their knees and repenting to the one who gave his life for them. I was reminded of the original vision of this church, Isaiah 62. That we are here so that the city of San Francisco will experience salvation that blazes like a burning torch, righteousness that shines like a dawn, that our reputation will no longer be on an international scale, that of ungodliness, but it will be the city of God's delight and the redeemed of the Lord. Let me just take a 30-second break from this sermon and preach it this once again. Guys, that day is coming. God is not done with our city. We are still holding out for a historic move of his Spirit where thousands upon thousands of people repent and come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we're seeing tastes of it now. Every time a hand is lifted and a life says yes, every time someone goes down in the waters of baptism and comes up to new life, we are seeing a foretaste of revival that has been promised to the city of San Francisco. Do not believe the hate. Do not believe the news. Believe the report of the Lord. Revival is coming to our city in Jesus' name. Necklace is all messed up. That's our inheritance. But until that day, I invite you to do something with me every Easter if you're up for it. I invite you to go home, and before you celebrate 16 people getting water baptized, 20 people giving their life to Jesus, yeah, all those things are great. Angels are doing backflips in heaven. But every year before I celebrate anything, I go home and I look at pictures of what's taking place in Dolores Park to remind me that God loves this city and that until we see this move of God, we're not done yet. There's still work to do. There's still work to do. And part of that work starts with getting these planks out of our eyes. Part of that work starts with the title of this sermon, ensuring that we as believers can see clearly. See what clearly? See people clearly. See people not through this, but see people like Jesus sees them. Which brings us to the $1 million question of the day. how do we do that? Unfortunately, Jesus doesn't answer that question for us. He tells us we need to get rid of the planks, but he doesn't tell us how we go about seeing clearly so that we can serve others. So for that, we actually need to take a bit of a detour out of the Sermon on the Mount, and we need to look at another writing in the New Testament, specifically a letter that the Apostle Paul writes to some Roman Christians who are apparently in a very similar predicament, this predicament of planks in their eyes. So Paul starts off the book of Romans in chapter 1, and he kind of comes out of the gate swinging. He's talking about sin and all the things that God is against. In fact, in my Bible, the subheading there is God's anger against sin. And as he begins to list all of these things, he starts to throw a little bit of shade at the people who are engaging in them. He actually calls them sinful, wicked people, and then begins to give all these examples of their behavior. He says, in Romans chapter 1, verse 29, he says, they, these sinful people living in Rome, have become full of every kind of wickedness, sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, quarreling, deception, malicious behavior, and gossip. They are backstabbers, haters of God, insolent, proud, and boastful. They invent new ways of sinning, and they disobey their parents. I love that he throws that in there just for good measure. Like, hey, just in case you think you missed out, I'm gonna get you in there too. They don't do what mom and dad said. They refuse to understand. They break their promises. They're heartless, and they have no mercy. And that is how Paul ends chapter 1 of Romans, with this rant about those people and the things that they do, probably to the applause of all the Christians. But just as they are starting to get comfortable in their ivory towers, as they're pointing the finger at all of those people, Paul grabs a sledgehammer and he shatters their little fish tank of self-righteousness. Look at what he goes on to say in chapter 2, verse 1. And you may think that you can judge such people, but you are just as bad and you have no excuse. Translation, you call yourself a follower of Jesus. They don't. Don't be surprised when unbelievers act like unbelievers. But when you act like an unbeliever, we've got some problems on our hands. You got no excuse. When you judge others, you're judging yourself. For you who judge others do the very same things. And we know that God in his justice will punish anyone who does such things. Since you judge others for doing these things, why do you think that you can avoid God's judgment when you do the same? In this ode to the Sermon on the Mount, Paul begins to take the finger of every Christian pointing at sinful people in Rome and force it right back on themselves. He holds a mirror in front of their face and says, hey, 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 remember what Jesus said. You who judge, you're going to be judged. The measure that you use is going to be used against you. You think that you can offer your opinions and your suppositions about why people are the way they are, but you are just as messed up as they are. You're not seeing things clearly. But unlike Jesus, Paul doesn't end there. He doesn't stop by telling us we have a problem and we need to fix it. He actually gives us the solution to this problem. He begins to show us exactly how we start getting these planks out of our eyeballs so that we can see people clearly. Look at what he goes on to say in verse 4. I love this scripture. Can't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Translation, the only way you're going to see people the way that Jesus sees them is if you first remember how he saw you. The only way you're going to see people without the obstruction of a plank in your eye is if you remember the way that God treated you when you were a broken mess and came to him in the first place. This is not just the linchpin of this chapter. This is the foundation of the gospel. That we were not treated as though our sins deserved, but that we received kindness and patience and tolerance and grace. Back to the bucket. When Jesus came to you, he did not give you a teaspoon of mercy. Here you go. He did not give you a quarter cup of his grace. He didn't say, clean yourself up to the best of your ability and then we'll assess the situation and see if you can be considered one of my followers based on the work you've done. It's not how he treated us at all. No, he gave us buckets of grace, buckets of mercy. The Bible says he was abounding in mercy and full of grace. He cast our sins as far as the east is from the west. He loved you completely and totally and brought you into the family, not of your own merit, but by the sacrifice of the cross. And he didn't force you to do it in a moment. No, what did it say? He was patient and tolerant and kind with us, hoping that his patience and his tolerance and his kindness would lead us to repentance. He didn't force you into repentance. He didn't shame you into repentance. He didn't scare you into repentance. He led us to repentance by his patience and his kindness and his goodness. And since that's what we have received, Paul says, this is what you got to give. Having received this mercy, we are to extend this mercy to others. And let me just go on the record and say, although I've said it probably many times, that is the kind of church you are sitting in right now. The Father's House is a Romans 1 and a Romans 2 church. We are a Romans 1 church. We'll be clear about sin. We'll preach the truth. I'm not going to water down the gospel or water down the scriptures to fit into our culture and suggest that because culture is cool with certain things, now God is okay with certain things. No, we'll be clear about our doctrine on sin. We'll be clear about what the scriptures say. Sin is sin and judgment is judgment. And we're not going to sugarcoat that truth. But while we start in Romans 1, we will not stay in Romans 1. We will move on to Romans chapter 2, and instead of pointing a condemning finger at a sinful world, we will point to the perfect Savior on a cross who gave his life so that every single person all across this city and down the peninsula and over the bridge on the way to Marin and throughout the greater Bay Area can know the saving knowledge of Jesus, the patient, kind, tolerant Savior who leads them to a place of change. That is who we are. And that is who we will always be. And since that is who we are, let me conclude today with a question. And I'll invite the worship team to come as we conclude. But if this ability to see people as Jesus sees them requires the removal of these planks, and the only way we do that is by seeing clearly how Jesus saw us, then I pose the question alluded to in our title, but asked bluntly by Paul. Can you see clearly now? Can you? When you look in the mirror, do you see what Jesus sees? Do you see how he sees you? Do you see his love and his patience with you? Not hurry up, fix it. Come on, hurry up, get that issue out of your life. Hurry up and heal so I can use you. Do you see his patience, his kindness, his gentleness with you? Do you see what the prophet Isaiah said? Come, let's reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, I will make you white as snow. Though they are crimson, I'll make you white as wool. Have you been convinced, as the apostle Paul was in Romans chapter 8, that nothing can separate you from the love of God? Neither height nor depth, nor things present, nor things to come, nor principalities, nor powers, nor anything else in creation can separate you from the love of God. Can you see? And if not, or if maybe for the first time you're getting a baby glimpse into the way God sees you, here's how we're gonna conclude today. I'm gonna pray. And I'll pray that by the time you leave this room this morning, you'd be able to echo the sentiment of this title. You would be able to say, I see clearly now. I see how Jesus sees me. Because when you see how he sees you, you're gonna see the world completely differently. Amen. Let's pray. Hey, thanks for taking the time to listen to the Father's House podcast. We hope it helped you wherever you're at in your journey. And listen, we want to pray with you if you're going through something right now that's difficult. You can go to our website, tfh.church, and click on the prayer and praise link
and tell us how to join you in prayer. Until next time, be blessed.